But if you'd like to turn with me in the book to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I trust and pray the Lord will help us to understand his word to us this evening. There's a question that we often hear in the world, and maybe we've heard it more recently during this whole COVID pandemic. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why, for instance, why does a family who seems to get on so well with everyone in their neighborhood, who appear to mind their own business, are delightful and help out their elderly next-door neighbors, whose children are gracious and lovely, who are involved in village life and help out in the community in so many ways? Why is it that a family like that face the tragedy of finding out that the wife and mother has inoperable cancer and she only has 2 months to live? Why has tragedy like this fallen on such a lovely family? This is just one scenario that I've made up, but it is a scenario that illustrates reality. And this so often leads to that question that I posed at the beginning, being asked, why do bad things seem to happen to good people? And some people, they even take that one stage further. They ask, if God is sovereign, if God is good, if he knows everything, if he rules over everything, how come bad things happen to good people, and why does this seem to be such a common occurrence? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes, many think the writer of Ecclesiastes was Solomon, but he's called the preacher in the book. So Solomon, or the preacher, he wants us to stop. He wants us to pause. And he wants us to consider that perhaps those who we think are really having a tough time in life, those who are suffering unfairly, maybe, just maybe, maybe they're not as good as we or others believe them to be. In other words, when we pose the question, why do good things happen, why do bad things happen to good people, what do we really mean by good? Who and what is a good person? And Solomon, we see, he tackles this question. First of all, he tackles it by proposing that nobody is righteous. We see this in verses 15 to 22. And then secondly, I suppose you could say what he does is he goes out on a field trip. He's made his proposal. And now he wants to go and validate it out in the real world. So what he does, he goes out and he conducts, I suppose what you could say, is a field trial to test his proposal, to see if it is valid or not. So we're first going to have a look at his proposal that nobody is righteous. You see this in verses 15 to 22. And I think it's quite safe to say when you have a look at these first four verses, they can be easily misunderstood at best, and at worst, they can be used by wicked people to justify their behavior and their lifestyles. In verse 15, the preacher observes, "There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." In saying that, Solomon is just being totally honest, isn't he? He's stating what all he's stating in this verse is what he observes when he looks at the world around him. He sees good people suffering, and he sees evil people thriving. However, the advice that it seems like he goes on to offer in verses 16 to 17 seems at first glance to be that one should really not be overly righteous or excessively wise. But is this really what the preacher is saying? John Currid, he informs us that this passage is known by many as Solomon's golden mean. And I suppose it's taken by many to be a kind of law of averages, in which they claim that we mustn't be too holy, or we mustn't be too wicked. We must just let things average out, and we must sin in moderation, they would say. Isn't this really the lie that so many in our world believe? Don't they really believe that good deeds cancel out bad deeds? Many people believe it's only the real despots of society, the real wicked people, that, as they would classify wicked, they would say it's like the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world who can really be classified as sinful. They would say that everyone else really, on balance, everything else works out. Your good deeds cancel out your bad deeds. And there would be those who also say these verses teach the same about wisdom. And the stance that we should adopt is that we are not to be too wise, but we mustn't be fools either. We must take the middle ground. But for those who have taken the time and the effort to read God's word, we can see that that's clearly not what Scripture teaches. There are so many passages in Scripture that contradict that, if that's what people think. So many passages in the rest of God's word that say just the opposite. So what Solomon is saying cannot be what I've just advocated these verses are saying. But what we need to do is we need to remember that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or Solomon, he looks at life from two competing and vastly different perspectives or worldviews. And in verses 16 and 17, we see that he is looking at what he sees around him through the lens of an unbiblical worldview. What the book of Ecclesiastes defines as an under the sun perspective. He's looking at the world as an unbeliever would see the world. Verses 16 and 17. These are how he saw things. We are told in verse 15, in the days of his vanity. Verses 16 and 17 show us how the world sees things with using with an ungodly perspective, an ungodly worldview. And yet verse 18, on the other hand, reflects what Solomon thinks when he adopts a godly or a biblical worldview. And he invites us to consider the truth of the matter. He tells us, instead of being pragmatic and compromising like the world, not too righteous or not too wicked, not too wise or not too foolish, but somewhere in the middle, he says, no, rather give yourself completely over to the fear of God. Solomon states that it's the person who does this who comes off best of all. And we read in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Solomon the preacher, he tells us in verse 19 of our text that we are to strive for wisdom. And yet the preacher goes on to tell us in verses 20 to 22 that the wisdom to which we can attain, wisdom that we can reach in our lives is not perfect, that wisdom doesn't make us perfect. And we see from verse 20 that no one in the world is without sin. Even the wisest amongst us is not righteous. And in verses 21 to 22, the preacher provides a concrete illustration of this fact. He says, everyone curses others. The word curse also means slander or grumble. And who of us can say we have never slandered or grumbled against people that we know? Solomon says, we all know deep down inside of us that we have and that we do speak abusively of and towards others. And there are many in this world today, aren't there, who stand by Solomon's golden mean, aren't there? They believe that, on average, they are good. But this passage before us shows us that simply is not true. It is not the case. This hard truth is confirmed by what we read in the last verse of our text, verse 29. There we read, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In Hebrew, the word for schemes is often used to refer to our evil thoughts, to our wicked desires and ghastly plans. In Jeremiah 18 verse 12 we read, and they said, this is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of our evil hearts. And the New Testament reveals this truth about man without the Lord Jesus Christ too. It couldn't be clearer that what we saw this morning and what Paul intimated in Romans 3 verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what becomes very clear is that none of us, not one of us, should be foolish enough to think that there is anyone good enough not to suffer in this world as God's eternal purposes are worked out in this world and in our lives. We see the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We see that question is invalid. Why? Because Solomon rightly proposes that in and of ourselves, there are no good. There are no righteous people. Well, we see that he then goes on to go and see if what he's proposed is true by going out and looking in the world for real life examples. We see this in verses 23 to 27. He now wants to put this conclusion of his, he has reached to the test. And in doing this, we see he discovers two things. Now, I've got to be very careful what I say here, don't I? Because these things seem to appear to apply to ladies amongst us, don't they? If you have a look at these verses, it seems to be all about women. But that, we'll see, is not really the case. The first thing he says that he found when he went out and he looked and saw what he saw around him in life, he says, there is nothing in this life as bad or as dangerous as a wicked woman. This is what he says in verse 26. Well, who is this? Who is this cunning? Who is this sly and this wily woman? We must see that Solomon is not speaking about a particular woman at all. We must view this woman as we so often do in Proverbs. In Proverbs 5, verse 3 to 5, for instance, we read, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. We see here that Solomon is using a figure of speech called personification, where he attributes human nature and characteristics to something that is not human. And that is exactly what the writer of that proverb that I've just read to you did. And that is exactly what Solomon is doing here in our text, where that woman whose heart is a snare and a trap is the personification of wickedness itself. And in saying what Solomon is saying, he's saying when he went out into the world and when he had a look at what he saw, he observes that there are huge swathes of mankind that are seduced and are irretrievably ensnared by sin and wickedness. He understands that it's only the godly who escape its evil clutches, whilst those who love their sin are lured, are captivated, and are ultimately destroyed by their wickedness. That was his first discovery when he looked at the world. The second discovery when he looked at the world, we see in verses 27 and 28. Again there, I'd just like to reiterate what John Courage says about this. He says, Solomon is not making a sexist remark by censure of the female gender. What the preacher is doing here is using a proverbial saying of the time, which employs exaggeration. He's using that proverb and an exaggerated form of it. He's using that to get his point across. What he's saying is, he's saying he's discovered that trying to find one single righteous person is like one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all those I have not found. Now that was a proverb of the day, which really means it's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. So what the preacher is saying is that he's saying to try and find one righteous person in the world is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. In other words, he's saying it's impossible. Because no one is righteous in and of themselves. In verse 29, we see that Solomon concludes, truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, that psalm just highlights and strengthens Solomon's conclusion and what he observes, doesn't it? Listen again to what that psalm says in verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not one. Well, as I conclude this evening, our text shows us that there is no one who is righteous. So there is no one who is immune from the suffering we encounter as God's sovereign plan is worked out in the world. But that doesn't mean that there is no hope. Further on in Psalm 53, in verse 6, what do we read? We read there, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In these verses, in this verse, we see that there are those who are God's people. There we read, there are those who God brings back the captivity of his people. So we see that there are a people that belong to God. The God who hates all sin. The God who despises all unrighteousness. We see that he has a people. There are those who verses 1 to 3 were also true of. But now they are living in a special relationship with him. This is evident from verse 6, isn't it? Nobody can deny it, that God has this people of his own. But how can that be? All are depraved. There are none, he tells us, who search after him. We've seen there's corruption and depravity that spans the whole of the human race. But here we see that there is a generation of the righteous. And the question must arise, where did they come from? How come God has these people? That he has them is true. And that means there is only one other possibility. In and of ourselves, we cannot be righteous. In and of ourselves, we have rejected God. The only other possibility is he must have come looking for us. He must have come searching for those people. Now, this answer is not explained explicitly in this psalm, but there are other portions of God's word which show that this is exactly what happened. God's word does show us that salvation did come out of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born into that nation of Israel. And in Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5, we read, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as son. We see the one who is perfect, the one who is righteous, came into the world to restore the fortunes of his people. And this he did by living a perfectly righteous life on our behalf. This he did by agreeing to suffer on our behalf, by taking God's punishment due to himself, due to us on himself. He suffered as our substitute when he went to the cross. And in doing this, he gained for us a future that will be free of suffering, when we will be made perfectly righteous, when we will be made unable ever to sin again. And this is what all of us here tonight who are believers, this is what we have to look forward to. The world at the moment is in a mess. Sin is rife. Wickedness is on the increase. We sin each and every day. We struggle with sin. But a day is coming for those who have repented of their sin. A day is coming for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ when sickness, when sin, when suffering, and all pain will be a thing of the past. Revelation 21 verse 4 makes this absolutely clear. There we read, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is, and always has been, part of God's sovereign plan for his people. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of wickedness today. But as I prayed earlier on, this is a world that we are passing through. This is not our final home. Our final home is in glory, when the Lord Jesus will come to take us to be with himself, and then there will be no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. What a future we have to look forward to. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we indeed come before your throne of grace this evening, and we have to confess, Father God, that you are indeed sovereign over the whole of your creation. Heavenly Father, you are working out your eternal decrees from day to day. Your plans are coming about, Father God. We know that you even use the wicked to bring those perfect plan about. And Heavenly Father, we have to confess also that in and of ourselves, that no one is perfect, no one is righteous. We have all departed from the truth. And yet we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our righteousness is found in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is that generation of the righteous. There is that generation, Father God, who will dwell with your Son in eternity one day. We thank you, Father God, that if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sin, that is the hope that awaits, that we will one day live on a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more sickness, no more crying, and no more pain. And Father God, as your children, as we contemplate this glorious truth, we pray that will help us to live in this world in a way which brings you much honor and much glory. We pray, Lord God, it will help us to persevere in this world, knowing that this is not our final destination, knowing that a far greater and better future awaits. Father God, I also pray it will give us a heart for the lost. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would embolden us and that you would use us to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to all those that we come into contact with each day. Father God, we don't want anyone to perish. We don't want anyone to go to a Christless eternity. Father God, embolden us, we pray. Give us the words to say. Open the conversation so that we indeed can speak to those that we come into contact with about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, encourage us in our Christian walk as we see that a far greater future awaits. And we pray all of this in the precious and most wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.